We often talk about life-changing events. The kind of events that we will say that when they happen, the world will never be the same. I'm a sucker for all things historical. And if there's something, some documentary on some historical figure on the telly, you can bet I'm going to watch it. And I'm always fascinated by people who have changed history. And one of my particular fascinations is Alexander the Great. Because what he did was quite remarkable. Macedonia was not a big kingdom at that time. It was a small kingdom. It was and had been oppressed by the Persian Empire, which was the superpower of that day. Yet, Alexander chose to make war against the Persian Empire and broke that empire and established an empire of the sort the world has not seen at that up to that time. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Someone else who had a major impact next year, we're thinking about 500 years since the Reformation, when a monk named Martin Luther, because of what was happening in the church at the time, did what he did in those days, wrote out his actual agenda for debate, took this and nailed it on the church door. Might seem a bit odd in this day and age, but that's what you did if you wanted something discussed. You put it up and people would discuss it. And he probably thought, well, you know, a few of the local intellectuals or theologians might discuss this. But actually, it led to a massive change in Europe, both religiously and even culturally. Well, there's others as well, aren't we? You can think of things like the moon landing, the actual thought of getting off this planet and landing on another celestial body. Or we can think of things that aren't so good because they actually fill us with trepidation, like 9/11, where we look at that and say we're never ever going to look at the world in the same way again. Well, what I've just read, I'm going to put to you, is a seismic event in world history. Why do I say that? Why do I say that Christmas represents the most important event in the history of this planet? Well, it's these words, the Word became flesh. But why is that so extraordinary? Well, in the reading we had to start with, we were told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, to get and understand that, we have to understand the enormity of it. We kind of get used to this, don't we? We hear it trotted out at Christmas. We might consider it one of the Christmas readings. And we kind of forget why it's there. Why is there this rather strange start to John's Gospel? Well, actually, there's a reason. There's a very good reason. It's not that John wants to sort of dazzle us with what would be termed metaphysics. He actually wants to outline what he's going to do in the rest of his book. And we'll find that out a bit as we go on through this service. He's actually saying, look, something seismic has happened. God has stepped into his world. God has always been involved in the world, but he's come in person. And he's lived among us. Jesus Christ came and he took on the being of a man. Isn't that extraordinary? The Word was God. And yet he became man. The Creator of all things lived among us. Do you know what that means? It means he experienced everything we face. I come across people when I'm talking to them on the street, and sometimes when I knock on their doors, and I remember someone saying to me that they felt God didn't understand and God let them down. Well, the Bible actually points to this. God has every experience and more that we have. Let me read you some words from the book of Hebrews, because I couldn't illustrate it better than this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. His experience was the same as ours. It's the same experience of God, his Father, as ours is. But he trusted God in each and everything, which is why he was delivered. He was the one who obeyed God's word perfectly. But never forget this. He understands what it is to be human. He understands what it's like to have friends who don't understand him and always getting the wrong end of the stick. We're preaching through Matthew at this church at the moment, and I hope people are finding it beneficial. But we were doing Mark just a year and a bit ago. And one thing that struck me, in the middle of Mark, there was this situation where the disciples, and Peter in particular, they seem to grasp something. And then Jesus says something else, and it's quite clear that they've only stood half of it, if that. You think, oh, they've got it now, but then they haven't got it. Jesus makes things plain to them. It's like a brick wall. Do you not think that was hard? Do you not think that was frustrating? He was with friends who were sort of jockeying for a position when he set his face to Jerusalem and he was going up to die there. His friends were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Who needs friends like that? He knows what it's like. He knows what it is to suffer the worst that this world can throw at him. But he lived the perfect life. That's what John means when he says, we've seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He observed Jesus for 3 years. The Gospel of John isn't a second-hand account. He's not had to depend on anyone else. He saw how Jesus conducted himself. He saw how Jesus conducted himself when his friends and his disciples didn't understand him. He didn't get irritated with them. He was gentle with them. If he was angry with them, he was righteously angry, and there was always kindness to bring them back. But he was full of grace and truth. That's a testament, isn't it, to the two natures that Jesus had. He was the Word. He was God. He was with God. He was God. J.C. Ryle, who I have a fondness for, puts it this way. His two natures remained perfect but distinct. And here's the final thing. Jesus is greater than any prophet or teacher. There's been many great men and women throughout history. Many good things have been said. But Jesus is greater. Why do I say that? Well, it's these words that we read in verse 15. John, that's John the Baptist, who came to proclaim Christ's coming, testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this is he of whom I said, he that comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. You notice what he's doing there? He's not pointing to Jesus as an exceptionally gifted teacher. He's not pointing to him as an exceptionally gifted man. He's not pointing to him in some way as a man that God has touched in some particular way. He's pointing to him as the Creator, because he was before all things and before John. As I said, there's been many great people who have taught a great many things. None of them have the credentials of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is greater than any teacher or any prophet, what message does he bring? And what does it do for us? How does it work? I'm going to read the next verses, 16 and 17 of John 1. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I must admit, I think it's probably because I find there's good examples in them sometimes for talks. I developed a bit of fascination with the Christmas adverts. And, you know, they're sort of heralded now, and, you know, almost like the next Hollywood blockbuster. I kid you not, someone actually tweeted that after a year like the year we've had, what the world needs now is a really good John Lewis advert. Interesting thought. Bit extreme, perhaps. But, yeah, you know, people do put such store on them, don't you? And you go on the internet and you go onto your homepage and there's reaction to them, what people think about them. Well, I don't know what you make of them. I mean, the whole idea of wildlife going up and down on a trampoline seems a bit unsanitary to me. But, you know, I suppose there's a charm to it, and I suppose it's quite funny. And certainly the Marks and Spencers advert is, again, quite witty in its way. Santa Claus goes off to do his trip around the world in his sleigh, and one little boy's request has come in late, and it's so heart-touching, isn't it, because he's been an absolute brat all year, and he's not been very kind to his sister, and yet he's actually got a really nice present, and so Mrs. Claus comes to the rescue, she delivers it, and, you know, we all feel with, oh, isn't that nice, lovely, fuzzy feeling. Well, it's a good sentiment, isn't it? But do these adverts work? Because I suppose, let's be quite honest, I don't want to be cynical here. John Lewis and Marks and Sparks will work out where they worked when they tot up their balance sheet after Christmas. All the oohs and the ahs in the world won't do any good unless they've achieved what they set out to do. And my word, they spent enough money on them. They want to see some of that money coming back. Indeed, a great deal more, I suspect. Well, let me tell you this. The Bible makes it quite clear. The message Jesus brings works. It works because John says this. In the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. To know Jesus, to understand what happens when we turn to him, is to know blessing. Well, how do we know that? Well, the reason that John gives is this. God spoke to mankind in two particular ways. The first was through the law that was given through Moses. And it was given as the people were going into the promised land so they could enjoy it properly. One of my favourite books of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy, and it is because there's so much of the goodness of God in it. You see that he's given them rules so that they don't trample on each other's freedom. They're just rules so they can enjoy and not spoil what he's given them. It's interesting, I don't know whether we realise it, but sometimes you actually look at things like Deuteronomy, you've actually got laws about treating the environment right and leaving one field fallow after 7 years and stuff like that. All very important. Why? Because he wanted the best for his people. He wanted them to look after the land he was giving them. God had thought of everything. But there was a problem. The people failed to live up to the law. And we fail to live up to the law. You see, the trouble is, we're not very good at admitting it. I'm very interested when I watch The Apprentice. I wouldn't like to be in their shoes, I must admit. I'm not a businessman. I had a small business before I was a pastor. But I'm not sort of a high flyer and wouldn't want to be. But do you know something? It amazes me. It amazes me Alan Sugar's got where he's got to. Because, do you know, every time someone's fired, they're sitting in the back of the taxi, and they're saying, I think Lord Sugar, and sometimes it's not even I think, Lord Sugar's made a mistake firing me. Well, you wonder how the man gets on in his life, don't you? Because, but, you know, we've watched it, we've seen the failures, and, you know, we've seen the mess they made. We wouldn't want to be in their shoes, I'm sure. But we see it, and it's obvious, it's glaringly obvious. They put people on the wrong task, wrong department. But they can't see it. And do you know something? We're all like that. And the thing is this, that we take a very superficial approach to God's law. We say things like this. Well, we haven't broken any of them. We've not broken any of the Ten Commandments. We've not done anything wrong. But Jesus pointed out this when he taught the law. The thought and what's in our heart is as important as the deed. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, it talks about the law, you shall not murder. And we sit here happily saying we haven't done that, haven't murdered anyone recently, or at least I hope we haven't. But then Jesus goes on to apply it to the human heart and says, well, actually, if you've been angry with your brother, if we harbour a grudge, we've broken God's law. We haven't lived up to the standards that he gives us. So was the law thoroughly bad? No, because there was God's grace shown in it. There was truth shown in it. He wanted the best for his people. But because they failed to live up to it, he extended grace in a greater degree in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was there and it had a very, very important role. It was to point us to Jesus. One of the early Christian letters by the Apostle Paul puts it like this, and I find this really useful. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. One of the older versions uses a rather good phrase here. The law was a schoolmaster. What does your teacher do at school? If they're any good, what do they do? Well, they teach you the right way to do things, don't they? They point to the right way to do things. They can't do it for you. You've got to learn that. Law points us to Christ. They also correct you when you've got it wrong and steer you back to the right way. That's what the law did. The law was like a schoolmaster or a teacher. But it guides us to Jesus Christ by extending grace. And what is the true nature of this grace? Well, we had it earlier in the reading. Yet to all who received him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of a natural descent or nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. You seen this? What was it doing? What are we to do? Well, actually, very little. It's God who will do it for us. Christ gives us a right. He extends grace to us, something we could never deserve. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is giving us mercy, but something extra. Let me show you how remarkable this is, and I can think of no better illustration than the book of Hebrews. In the book of the Hebrews, it was written to some disillusioned Jewish Christians. And it outlines the work of Christ. And the writer of the book homes in on something that the people who he was writing to would have understood. And it was this, something from their heritage. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest used to intercede and make sacrifices for the whole nation. If you're a Jew, it's very, very important. And he would make these sacrifices, and he would come out and he would give a blessing. And everyone would probably go away with a real sense of well-being, which is good. But the point was this. The priest would do this only if he was chosen. He would have to have special preparation. He couldn't just go in. There was a lot of ceremony to it. And only he could go in. No one else could follow him in to make this sacrifice. Now, keep that in mind, because what I'm going to say next is extraordinary. Remember, those people would have known this. What does the writer tell them? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That's what we saw earlier, was Christ's experience. Here's the great bit. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What did that mean for the people who were hearing it? That was going where the priests went. There is nowhere when we come to Christ that Christ goes that we cannot. In the book of Hebrews it mentioned when he goes, went back to heaven, he entered the heavenly tabernacle. And it's saying you can go there too. You can go there into the presence of a holy God. Which is quite extraordinary, isn't it? So it works. Christ's sacrifice on the cross works. Let's sing again. Now, in an attitude of prayer to our Lord. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've been singing about, that we are coming to a blessed time of the year because we remember at this time of the year what you have done by sending Jesus Christ into the world, very God, very man, that we might be able to know you. Lord, we pray as we continue in this service, again, you might speak to us through your word. And Lord, we pray that we would give Jesus the place that he deserves in Christmas. Lord, we know there are many good things. We may be going to see relatives. We may see friends we haven't seen for ages. But Lord, we pray we remember the wonder of what he's done. That he has reconciled us. He has come into the world, holy, perfect God. And he has brought us who have rebelled against you into your presence when we turn and seek to have our sins forgiven. We receive mercy, we receive grace, infinite and free. Lord, we do thank you for this. Lord, we do pray for our nation at this time. We pray that wherever services are held, wherever the gospel is preached at this Christmas, it would bring great results. Lord, we might pray that people might look to you, the source of all comfort, the source of all joy at this time. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just focus on you now, but we might take the joy of having a relationship with you into the new year. We might place our hand in yours, look to your word, and again, understand what John means when he writes, we have received one blessing after another. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, we come to the final verse. We do well to note what it says. But let's just have a recap. The gist of what we've been saying is this: Jesus has made the impossible possible. Just as it was unthinkable for a Jew, an ordinary Jew, or even a fellow priest, to follow the priest who's been allotted to take that sacrifice and go behind the veil into the most holy of holies in the temple, how much more is it amazing that we can follow Jesus when we know his forgiveness into the presence of a pure and holy God. Let's read verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I love a good film. And I'll be ready, I suspect, next Friday, just to be with Tracy at home, because we're going to go from here after the busyness of Christmas, and it has been busy this year. We're going to go from here, and we're going to go to my in-laws, Tracy's mum and dad, which will be lovely, don't get me wrong. But we will be going out, we'll be visiting, we're seeing tons and tons of people. And all I've been doing recently is talking to people. And so I just know that when we get back on Thursday night, 2 weeks' time, Friday, I'm just going to want to chill out and watch a really decent film and enjoy it. I love films. And, you know, Tracy and I love those film noir types, you know, the sort of thing with Humphrey Bogart, the Maltese Falcon, something like that. Well, one of my favourites is The Big Sleep. But try and explain the plot of it. It's not an easy film to explain. And apparently, the director, Howard Hawks, was once being interviewed by Barry Norman. I read this in Barry Norman's book. And at one point, Howard Hawks was trying to get, you know, the storyboard together, all the stuff directors do for the film. And he was walking through this script with Raymond Chandler, and they had a pretty fractured relationship in sort of pulling this thing together. And he got to one particular point in the story, and he just looked at it, and he looked at it, and he read it, and he read it again. And he just couldn't make sense of it. So last resort, he got Raymond Chandler on the phone. Raymond, who killed the chauffeur? There was a silence on the end of the phone. And then Raymond Chandler said very sharply, I don't know, you work it out. Now, I've watched The Big Sleep, and I don't know who killed the chauffeur. It's a scene that defies explanation, but it kind of suits the film because it's that kind of film. It's sort of almost like you've got a headache watching it at the end because it's just, you know, dark and moody. Do you know, some people approach their search for God like that. Some people are on a spiritual quest. And I'm going to warn us now against the biggest mistake we can make. And that is to ignore the message of Jesus Christ. You see, John sums up all he said really here. Why should we take note of it? Because no one's ever seen God. We cannot work out who God is, what he wants. But Jesus Christ has made him known. And John watched for 3 years Jesus walking, talking. He saw Jesus as a friend. He ate with him. They traveled together. He heard him preach. He heard the wisdom he preached. And in him, he saw God. And he saw God's purposes and he saw who God was. But the danger is this. We think we've got to work it out for ourselves. And so we put religion in the way. We have a tick list. Do we pray enough? If we pray enough, if we go to church enough, if we read our Bible enough. Now, not saying those aren't good things. If there's good Bible teaching in your church, that's great. Fine, go for it. But in themselves, they're not enough. I speak to many people. I used to, when I was in Harold Hill, I haven't actually met many here yet, but I dare say it will happen eventually. I used to get into conversations when I was door knocking with Muslims. And we get to a point in the conversation, I said, well, you know, if I understand your religion correctly, correct me if I'm wrong, you got your prayers, you got your pilgrimage to Mecca at some time, you got your all the other things you're going to practice. And you believe that one day when you die, you'll stand before Allah and He will have a scales and He will weigh out the good against the bad. Do you know how it's going to turn out? Do you know, I've not met one Muslim who can ever say, yeah, I have a certainty Allah will accept me. They don't know. And at the back of their mind is, have I prayed enough? Have I done enough charitable works? But to be honest, we can do that as well. We think if we do right by people, if we do everything right, if we pray enough, if we read our Bible enough, if we go to church enough, if we do all this stuff, that will be enough. But the point was this, and we've already been through it. We couldn't possibly live up to God's law. Not the way Jesus taught it. And the point John now makes, if you want to know God, look to Jesus. I often say that the first part of John, we tend to think of it as, oh, it's the bit that gets read out at Christmas. Well, let me tell you something else, it's not. It does get read out at Christmas, I admit that. But it is really an index of all the themes he's going to bring up through his gospel. And this one, that we can know Jesus through God, we can know God through Jesus, is highlighted up really brilliantly in chapter 14. Chapter 14 of John's gospel. We see that the disciples are wondering what's happening. It's the night before Jesus' death. They've got loads of questions. They don't understand what's going on. And they're asking him question after question. And one of these questions is this. Philip, one of the disciples, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you, among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That was his answer. You want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus Christ. Look in the Gospels. Look at how he taught. Look what he said. Look at how he lived. And look at the sacrifice he made for us. Because in the end, there is only one way to God. And this way is the way we can be certain that we will be received by God. Earlier in the conversation, the disciple Thomas had asked this question. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Please notice he doesn't say a way, he says the way. Later, when standing before those who had even sought to crucify Jesus Christ, Peter and John the Apostle said, Peter said to that governing body of the Jews, For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no salvation. I know that's not popular today, but that is what the Bible teaches. And if you believe this, that Jesus Christ has come from God, even if you don't believe it, Christ has come into the world. He shows us God. He shows the purposes of God. He is very God. He is very man. He is the only way to salvation. Why? Because he's made things right between us and God. When we come and seek forgiveness, we can know God. Later in the conversation that night, Jesus says this: whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. See, there's love extended to us, but do you notice we have a responsibility? If we seek God's forgiveness, if we're truly wanting to know his forgiveness, then we will want to obey his commands. We will want to live in a way that pleases him. Doesn't mean we'll always get it right. That's why we ask for forgiveness. And there's a wonderful promise: when we fail, God will not remember our sins if we're in Christ. In the Psalms it says, as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our sins from us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful picture? He does something that no one else can do. No priest. I remember I was once speaking to a person, and he asked me to pray for his sins, and in a sense be an intercessor. I said, look, I can pray all the prayers I want. You've got to deal with them yourself, because that's what the Bible says. I can pray, but it won't do you any good. No. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And how can we know this? How do we know it works? Well, here's the marvellous thing. He who was without fault, very God and very man, took on our likeness, lived to please his Father, and was the perfect sacrifice. Here's what's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians 2, took on the nature of man. He volunteered to do that. He did that out of love for us. He took our place. He suffered the punishment we should suffer. Separation from God. Separation from the good things we see of God in this world. He took that on by becoming and taking our punishment. And we read later he's been exalted and rules all over all because of that. Christmas can be a lot of fun, and we can enjoy it. We can enjoy it even more when we realise the real meaning of it. Some years ago, there was a competition on Radio 4, the Sunday programme, and it was this. It was called the 30-second Nativity. Can you tell the story, the Christmas story, in 30 seconds? Well, I dare say they had some very interesting entries. Must have been fascinating. I'll tell you something, the Bible wins hands down. It can do it in three. And it's this: 1 Timothy 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the message of Christmas. And can I tell you something? That's the recipe for having the best Christmas ever, because that way we can know peace with God when we come, and we can be unburdened by Jesus taking our sin. That is what he came to do. Have a really good Christmas. Enjoy friends and family. Enjoy food. Enjoy the rest. please enjoy Jesus Christ and what he's done.